All right, everybody, let's go ahead and get ready to get started, because we got two whole verses to cover tonight, and I want to make sure we got plenty of time for it. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. As I was putting everything together, I didn't have my Bible, my paper Bible with me, so I'm going from the iPad tonight, so I might be trying to flip pages or something instead of scrolling down, but we'll see how we end up here. We've been in Daniel 9, I think, for 4 weeks. This is the fourth week, I believe. We've looked at, you know, Daniel and his prayer. He went to the prayer after reading Jeremiah, looking at the books and reading Jeremiah, knowing that the 70 years of captivity was nearing an end. And he went to the Lord, spurred on by his reading of Scripture, and basically just went to the Lord with sackcloth and ashes and supplications and contrite heart and just really crying out to God that he would do what he said he was going to do, because Daniel realized and recognized that the 70 years of captivity was nearly complete. And like I've said before, this is a prayer that would be well suited to go back and read from time to time as individuals. And as he was praying, Gabriel shows up. Before he even got to the amen part of the prayer, Gabriel shows up. And I'm going to pick up in 20 just to see how this response is to Gabriel before we get into the 70 weeks again. Now, I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction, talked with me, and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." As we said, this angel Gabriel comes to Daniel in the midst of this prayer and almost stops him in the midst of the prayer, it sounds like, and says, You've been heard. I've come to explain." But he does much more than that. He goes on to tell him really the rest of the history of the world of what was to come. And in so doing, we come to the 70 weeks. And it's hard to go back and explain all that again in one short sitting. But if you have not heard the last 3 weeks, I advise you to go back and listen to them, because they help set the stage for where we are tonight. I give a real high-level view of what has been said there, and one of the main things to keep in mind is it's really 70 sevens, which is 70 weeks, some as you might have, weeks of years though, which means each week is 7 years. That's the easiest way I can explain it, I think. So as we think about these things, and last week we picked up in verse 25, but some of the key things to keep in mind in the context of this scripture and what's going on is that we see here a view of Israel as the centerpiece and Jerusalem. The other visions and prophecies that God had given to Daniel and or to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted were based on the Gentile nations and the rules that would come to pass. This has an extreme focus on Israel and Jerusalem. Now, when you say that, there are some theologians that would say, well, it doesn't matter, God's done with Israel. I don't think they've ever read the book of Revelation before. And there's so much more there that God tells us about what's to come for Israel. We must consider that God's not done with them as a nation. If we read through God's promises in the Old Testament for the nation, as we think about a passage like this that we're going to look at tonight, these passages, Revelation, multiple other places show us that he's not. Paul talks about it. Paul really points out to us about this remnant that God has protected and kept through all these years. Guys, quite frankly, the fact that Israel is still even here on this planet is a miracle in and of itself. They've been surrounded by enemies their entire time on this earth. And so many of those, you go back to Genesis and read about some of those other tribes of people, they're not here anymore. Yet God has sustained Israel. Even though they've been gone into captivity and all these things have happened to them, even today they're surrounded by enemies. Most of the world hates them, actually. They've been driven from their land multiple times. They've been reestablished as a nation again in 1948 in a day, another fulfillment of prophecy, after being allowed to return to the land in 1914. We're going to talk about that just a little bit. I don't want to get too deep in those weeds, but I think it's important. And the one fact, there is a yet future war coming, and it involves them as well. It involves them as well. So God has fulfilled, will fulfill his promises to David and Abraham. And he does so primarily through this remnant, but the nation has been reestablished. Yet they must be saved by faith as well. No one is saved except through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't get mixed up what I'm trying to say to y'all right there. I want to read something in Romans 11:1. I didn't quote Romans last Sunday, so I guess I need to tonight. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him, says Paul? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So he puts that exclamation point at the end that we're still talking about grace, but God has preserved a people. And again, his sovereignty is on display in that verse, as it is throughout all of Scripture. We live in a time today, those of us that are sitting here, where Israel has been reborn again. Not all of us were alive when it happened, but we are living in that age where Israel is a nation again. After 2,000 years of not being a nation, they became a nation again in 1948. 74 years, they've been their own nation again. Quite frankly, they have to be for the 70th week that we're going to look at tonight to play out. So that prophecy about them becoming a nation today needs to be in place for the 70th week to play out as well, that we're going to look at. We've talked about the gap. So capturing the 69 years or so leading up to this prophecy, we've seen, this is a little deeper recap, we saw 77s, which is the totality of what was said. So let me read those verses, starting in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. We'll stop there. These are the two verses we've been covering the past 2 weeks. 24 kind of gives a big broad brush picture of what's going to happen. 25 starts narrowing it down where we can start counting down the days. And if you listened to last week, or if you haven't listened to last week and you go back and listen to last week, you may need to get your abacus out or your computer or your calculator or something to figure out all these dates and times and how all this stuff falls into place. I won't go through all that again, but basically we know that there was four decrees. Three of those decrees by these pagan kings said to go back and rebuild the temple. Only one of those four said go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So we can set our date there, knowing that. Then you fast forward and it all lays out to a day, month, and a year in 32 or 33 AD when Christ rode back into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday or Palm Monday. It lines out perfectly, falls right into place when Jesus came into Jerusalem. And that was the anointing of the king somewhat. That was his presentation, I guess you should say, to the people, to his people. Because what were they saying when he came in? Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, the King of David. All these things, there was a recognition. But of course, we know within a couple of days, those same people were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But that date and time, you can back up 483 years. Sorry, 483 years and hit on the date of that decree from Artaxerxes. I'm not smart enough to do all that math. Thankfully, other people are, and they have done that and have preserved it for us to be able to read it. And they've taken a 360-day calendar year and transitioned it over to our calendar year and all these kind of things, figured in the 13 days that were lost in England a couple of centuries back, and nailed it down. And we are all pretty confident and consistent knowing that that's the time period that Jesus came into Jerusalem and went to the cross. It was around 32 or 33 AD. So it all lays out perfectly. With all that said, and I know that was a fast-forward view of what we've spent a lot of time studying, but it's just we've got too much to look at tonight to spend any more time in those verses that we've already looked at. So let me read verse 26 and 27, the last two verses of this chapter and of this prophecy. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. I know the King James reads a little bit different there. We'll talk about that. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, we shared that theologians that I think much of and that many of you probably think much of disagree when it comes to the 70th week on some of this. Some of them will say that the 70th week has already happened. I'm on the other camp. I do not believe the 70th week has happened yet. We could discuss that. We could debate that. That's not a dividing topic in my mind. But it is important. That doesn't mean it's any less important. It's important to grasp and to tell you why I believe the 70th week has yet to happen. One of the things is to think about here is the very first part of that verse, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So in the verse before, we talked about the Messiah, the Prince, coming in, being shown as the true Messiah, and the reception as he came in, Hosanna, Hosanna, palm branches being laid down. What happens a couple days later? He goes to the cross. He's cut off, as verse 26 tells us. Then after the 62 weeks. So the text itself looks like it's putting that event 4 days later outside of those 62 weeks. So is the 70th week started yet? I would say not yet. Because of how verse 27 starts. We'll get to that in a minute, though. That's just setting the benchmark of what I'm saying or trying to build the case for, if need be. After his entry, and Diane emailed me last week, and I thought about this, and I had a sidebar note too when we were trying to decide which event is he talking about in 25. Some people tried to say it was his baptism. Some people tried to say maybe it was the crucifixion. The triumphal entry was earmarking him returning to Jerusalem. We've been talking about Jerusalem a whole lot here. His baptism did not happen there. He was crucified outside the city. That is the only one of those three events that people debate that happened as he came into the city. Jerusalem, again, being the center of this, as it's often the center of prophecy and Old Testament talk. So that means there must be a gap here. And that bothers some people when you even say that there might be a gap here. But it really shouldn't. There's other places in the Old Testament, there's other prophecies that show a gap. We're going to look at one in a little bit when it talks about the coming of Christ in Isaiah, actually. But the other thing to keep in mind here is the Old Testament prophets didn't really see the church age. There's a gap in their prophecy when it comes to that. And we're going to look in a minute at some places in the New Testament that actually talks about the fact that they didn't see it or understand the church age. It made no sense to them. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. So that fits in perfectly with there being a gap. Now, this didn't happen during the 69 weeks. I know you're saying, well, Greg, it says 62 there. Yeah, but we've already had 7. So 69 weeks. 7 weeks, the 49 years, 7 weeks of 7, 49 years, the temple was rebuilt. So we're not starting a new week. Nothing in 26 says the next week, like verse 27 tells us about another week. 26 does not tell us that. So I think that we've got a gap there. And that's essential that we understand that. There's a week left. Before we talk more about that gap, let's consider what will happen to Messiah after his entry to Jerusalem. It says he would be cut off. I think that cut off is used translations. Like every one of y'all's translation probably says that he will be cut off. I looked ESV, NASB, and King James, and they all use the verb cut off. So what does that mean? We know Scripture well enough to know what it's probably talking about. We know what happened to Christ, that he was killed. Literally, in the original language, it would be taken to mean to kill or to destroy. And you find that used in like Genesis 9:11, when God says, I will never again cut off the people from because of water, that he would not flood the earth again and kill everybody that way. He uses that language there. It's used in Jeremiah 11:19. And I put a little note here to read that one, not just reference it. So let me read that one. Jeremiah 11:19. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, "Let us destroy the fruit, the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living." Pretty clear there, it's talking about dying, killing, right? "That his name be remembered no more." It's talking about the prophet there, not the Lord. Literally saying Messiah is going to be killed. I mean, that's what Daniel's saying there. He will be killed. Furthermore, and I find this even more interesting, this language, this verb context here is often spoken of execution of a criminal. What do we know about what happened to the Lord? He was tried and crucified as a criminal. He died a criminal's death, yet he did nothing wrong. Leviticus 7:20. This is another reason I brought my iPad, so I could jump to these Old Testament verses pretty quick. Leviticus 7:20. "But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering which belonged to the Lord in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people." Now we know that that was a death penalty offense right there. So that's what he's talking about. Killed as a criminal. Proverbs. Proverbs 2:22. "But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." The wicked. So again, killed as a criminal. Psalm 37:9. I know I'm just telling y'all what you already know about the way Jesus died, but I think it's so important that we show how the Old Testament, the context of those verbs, how they were used, and how Daniel used them to tie it together. Psalm 37:9 reads like this: "The evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." The evildoers will be cut off. The others will inherit the land. So this wasn't just that he was killed. Wasn't just that he died, even though that was offensive enough to the Jews, right, that their Messiah would come and die. But he was killed as a criminal, too. Killed as a criminal, which we know the New Testament shows us that's exactly how he was killed, as a criminal death, between two criminals. So we know that that part of the prophecy is completely fulfilled, right? I mean, that happened. It was fulfilled. But it's after the 69 weeks. I know I keep saying that. It's after the 69 weeks that happens. "And have nothing." Now, the King James there, I meant to write this down. Did I write it down? The King James reads, "but not for himself." The literal, New King James may say it that way too. In the original language, it more aptly reads like this, literally, that he had nothing. He was given nothing. He had nothing. He received no accolades. He was not praised. He was praised coming into the city, but when he went to the cross, he was slandered. He was spat on. He was beaten. That's what it's saying in that verse. He was killed, and not just killed a criminal's death. It's bad enough, but he was ridiculed and mocked. He took nothing. He received none of the glory that was due to him. I do like the context and the thought of "but not for himself." I actually read that this is a hard Hebrew word to kind of translate properly. So there's been a little bit of debate over this throughout the years. Either one is true, though, right? He didn't die for himself, and he had no glory, nothing given to him, no accolades. So think of it like this. As Daniel's hearing this, Daniel, you're going to wait 483 years, or Israel, you're going to wait 483 years for your Messiah, and then he's going to die a criminal's death. That's what he just told him in that verse. That's what he just told him in that verse. Now, this is when it gets really interesting. All this other stuff we can nail down pretty specifically, right? Now we really get into some deeper, a little bit harder to see through water. "And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined." I'm sure everybody's got that figured out and locked down right now, right? Okay, let's just dive in. Who is the prince who is to come? Little K, lowercase p, that's Antichrist, right? That's the little horn that Daniel's already talked about in Daniel 7. The one that has the mouth that speaks blasphemies. He spoke about him in Daniel 8. Although, ironically, he's never really called the Antichrist later on. That's just what we call him because we know who he's talking about. Who were considered, who are the people of Antichrist? Now, this is where I'm going to maybe blow our hair back a little bit. I think there's a key to the fact that, and the people of the prince who is to come. I believe what we're seeing there is that the people that he's associated with, who's the Antichrist associated with when you look at the prophecies and the statues and the beasts and all that stuff, of a connection to Rome, right? The last empire. I've told y'all before that MacArthur says that he believes the Roman Empire will be revived. I don't know that I agree 100%. I think that part of the world is pretty clear. There's going to be a 10-nation confederation that will resemble Rome in its breadth and its scope. I'm not... That's another one I would not go to the mat on. Is it possible that Rome could be revived? Yeah.
Not Muslims.
There's that thought too. I mean...
territory.
They are.
They don't really like Jews.
No, they do not at all.
And they're also pretty feisty.
That they are. And they think they're doing absolutely the right thing, too.
Yeah.
Or doing exactly what they're told to do. Look at that way, at least.
They believe they're honoring their God.
They do. Yeah. But I think there's a... But if we take it in the context of Rome and how it's connected, how he's connected to the fourth beast in some way, we can't deny that part based on the other dreams and prophecies, right? Whether it's a reborn Rome, whether it's a conglomeration that looks like what the Roman Empire used to look like, which took on a lot of the part of Islam, where Islam is now and so prevalent. And we know from Revelation and from other places there is some kind of 10-nation kingship there, governorship, confederacy of some kind. But I think it's important, or in my mind it keeps jumping out to me, and I didn't really see anybody that said this specifically like this. The people of the prince who is to come, I'm thinking about looking back in time, or for us looking back in time, for Daniel, all this was looking forward, right? For us looking back at the people of that he's associated with, being the Roman people, because I think we have something here too of a partial prophecy or a pointing to part of what happened in the prophecy, and then we have a future fulfillment of a prophecy, both in these verses. We see that this isn't the only place we see that, so it's not precedent setting for me to say that. I think we're talking about the Roman, and I can back up why I think it's the Roman people, because they do some things to the nation that we know of from AD 66 to 70, especially, 70 being the culmination of all this. But I think it's pointing to how of his people, those kind of people, that confederacy, whatever, he gets birthed out of that, how many ever, 2,000 at least years later, right? So I don't think he's trying to say that also blows a hole in the fact that 70 weeks has already taken place. 70 weeks hasn't taken place yet, if you understand that he's talking about the people being the Romans, but yet the prince is to come. He's not coming here, he's to come. But the people do this. The people that he's associated with are connected with. Does that make sense? I rambled a little bit there. I don't know if that makes sense. I'm not saying you have to 100% agree with what I just said, but does it make sense of what I'm trying to say there?
I'm trying to make it into a double application, both to the theory that completes the 70 weeks consecutively and to the split 70th week.
Kind of, yeah. What I'm trying to say is I think the after is speaking to the 70th week has not happened. And one of my reasonings is because it says after. Mm-hmm. And when I'm talking specifically about the people of the prince to come, I think the fact that it says of to come is a key indicator in my mind, at least, of the people that he's associated with, which would be the Romans, based on the other dreams.
If you do it that way, then it already has happened, and we're waiting on the Antichrist.
Not all of it. Some of what we're about to...
That's why they keep saying you have to rebuild the temple and all again, but it was already built then.
It was, yeah.
It's rebuilt.
I thought those people were just the people whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Well, they definitely were those people, regardless of what people group they come from.
So, what would be wrong with that?
With which view? That it's all already taken place?
Jerusalem's already been destroyed in the temple.
Yeah, it has, yeah.
Now we're just waiting on the Antichrist. But a lot of them still believe that temple's got to be built. I don't know.
Well, here's something else to consider. When we look at Revelation, where a lot of that's pulled from, we think about Revelation 11, 13, 17, talks about that. Does it say that the temple has to be rebuilt? Or does it say that sacrifices have to begin again?
It
And does the temple have to be completely rebuilt? Because when the temple was rebuilt the second time, they started offering sacrifices before the temple was ever completely rebuilt.
Yeah, you got it.
It's a lot
of work. That means there's a special place to do the sacrifice. Go all the way back to the Old Testament. Certain sections for this, that, and the other. Of course, where do they go with the blood?
It does sound like the Antichrist declares some kind of divine privilege from the holy place, wherever that holy place is.
That's why people that are a lot smarter than all of us have debated this for so many years too. Or it's a lot smarter than all me. I won't speak for all y'all on your intelligence level. Y'all are much higher than mine. Sure. Do what? Y'all don't jump in the boat with me. I did. I pulled you back out though. Says this prince, the people of this prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So we know that this happened, right? I mean, it happened. Rome came in and wiped them out and leveled the temple. Jesus said it was going to happen. Luke 21 talks about that.
Is there a flood?
Now, there's where there's a bit of a question. But the language used, when you think about what Jesus said, he talks about the armies surrounding. And almost like a flood of people. We think about flood, we automatically want to go to water. This is the only reference we see to that. A flood, like a flood of humanity or a flood of what have you. It really could mean overran by or overcome by. And that's what happened. When they come down on Jerusalem, they couldn't stand up to them. I mean, nobody could at that time.
In mine it says, the end will come like a flood.
Like a flood. That makes a little bit more, gives a little bit more credence to what I was saying about like a flood there. So in 70 AD, Josephus, many of y'all know, have heard Josephus be referenced at least, great Jewish historian that many theologians have quoted and referenced. The zealots were rising up. Y'all might remember in Acts when we're talking about this, we're getting closer to that time period, how remember, Paul was arrested because they thought he was one of these guys that was doing this stuff leading up to the revolt that was about to start happening, the Jewish War of 66 to 70 AD. So it was getting hostile in that time anyway. The zealots actually overtook Jerusalem and took the city back for a while. And Nero's emperor, and if y'all know Nero, he went insane shortly after that happened. Any Roman emperor, though, would not take kindly to a little country about the size of New Jersey taking that city back over and kicking the Romans out and actually pushing them out. So he goes, this is a little printout of some things that I read about Josephus and leading up to Josephus. He goes against General Titus Flavius Vespasian. He was a brilliant soldier. He'd already conquered Britain, and he was the guy to go squash these, you know, Jewish revolters, take the city back. He had three of the best legions in all the Roman army. He had the best of the best. This is like the special forces guy that had everything he ever needed. Actually, he came down. So he came down on Israel. He attacked Galilee from the north, coming down, which would be natural. By October of 67, he had subdued all of Galilee. So he'd taken that back quickly. Josephus, the historian, was one of his first prisoners. Josephus' first-hand account of some of this stuff. Sent Galileans off to be slaves, do all these things. Vespasian was a great soldier. Nero lost his mind, committed suicide. There was a battle. There was three or four emperors that come to power and just in and out, in and out, in and out. We couldn't really gain a foothold during this time period. Everybody wanted Rome. Civil war breaks out. All this stuff's going on. Titus Vespasian was given the mastery of all of Rome. Wasn't really a military coup so much as you're the only guy that can keep it together. You come take Rome. When he did, he left his son in charge. His son, also named Titus. In the spring of 70, Titus appeared with army outside of the city of Jerusalem ready to take on the rebels. He had 100,000 plus soldiers. The population of Jerusalem would have been about 200,000, but they weren't all soldiers. About 100,000 soldiers. That would have been enough. Titus attacked with artillery, scorpions, which just rapid fire stuff hitting them that they hadn't seen the likes of something like that. They smashed the walls. They smashed through the city like a flood, overtook them. They built a huge mound around the city. Nobody could get out. When anybody tried to get out, they took them prisoner or killed them. There used to be a large forest around Jerusalem that is not there anymore because they cut all the trees down, making battering rams and putting these rebels, crucifying them. There are stories from historians that say that there were hundreds of them every single day they crucified. But it was like a forest of crucified bodies around Jerusalem. I mean, it wasn't enough to just kill them. They're doing this as well. So let me read what Josephus says about the conditions in that time. Terrible famine that increased in frightfulness daily annihilated whole families of people. Terraces were full of women and children who had collapsed from hunger. The allies were piled high with the bodies of the aged. Children and young people swollen with lack of food wandered around like ghosts until they fell over. They were so far spent that they could no longer bury anyone, and if they did, they fell dead upon the very corpses they were burying. The misery was unspeakable, for as soon as even the shadow of anything eatable approached anywhere, a fight began over it. The best of friends fought each other and tore from each other the most miserable trifles. No one would believe that the dying had no provision stored away. Robbers threw themselves upon those who were drawing their last breath and ransacked their clothing. These robbers ran about reeling and staggering like mad dogs and hammered on the doors of houses like drunk men. In their despair, they often plunged into the same house two or three times in one day. Their hunger was so unbearable they were forced to chew anything and everything. They laid hands on things that even the meanest of animals wouldn't touch, far less eat. They had long since eaten their belts and their shoes and even their leather jerkins, which were torn to shreds and chewed. And by the way, they also ate their children. Many of them fed on old hay, and there were some who collected stocks of corn and sold a small quantity. Josephus goes on to say, why should I describe the shame and indignity that famine brought upon men, making them eat such unnatural things? Because I tell of things unknown to history, whether Greek or barbarian. He's saying it wasn't recorded, except that he saw it. In one night, 2,000 died. The city was torched. By August of 70, Roman soldiers erected their banners in the sacred places and began to sacrifice the idols. Murder and plunder quickly followed. That was the situation. It wasn't just they come in, tore down the walls, and threw the blocks off the temple. That was going on, even within the city, with the people themselves. Think about the Jews a little bit more. The Crusades saw massacres of Jews that were scattered out. 1096, 1146, 1290, King Edward forced Jews out of England. 1349, the Black Death spread across the land. They blamed the Jews for it, saying they poisoned the wells. That's when all of them fled to Russia and Poland. That's why there's such a heavy Jewish population from that part of the world, Eastern Europe. But by 1914, 90,000 Jews returned to their homeland. And then we know what happened in the 30s and the 40s with Hitler and the 6 million Jews that were massacred there. And in 1948, it became a country again. 2,000 years of that going on. So to the bigger point of did it happen or not yet, I think, again, this is one of those things where we see a partial fulfillment and then we have a final fulfillment yet to come. Like I said, we could debate that, talk about it, because so much of what we see there has happened. But yet I believe we see in Revelation there's yet more to happen that will be very similar to what has happened. We have an example of that already. Antiochus. You know, many say that was the abomination of desolation when Antiochus, when he went in there and slaughtered the pig and spread the blood everywhere and was basically feeding pork to the priest. That was an abomination of desolation, but I think there's one yet to come.
We're not going to Revelation.
We're going to go in a little bit.
I say without going to Revelation, it's really hard to not. I mean, you could go either way on the fleets from right here.
I think you're right. And I think you find some way to kind of describe away the fact that it says after. You just say, well, it means the next week. But we have verse 27.
We do have Revelation.
And we have verse 27, I think, that helps us with that too. But yeah, you're right. We're going to go to a couple places in Revelation before we leave tonight, if Lord willing. So let's move to week 70. Verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That alone could tell us, if we go back to my thought about the people of the prince, if we go back to what Billy was asking about, did it sound like it's already happening? We could say, well, it's talking about that guy. We just don't have him saying the week is talked about the next time. But there's some other things going on here, though, in verse 27. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So if we hold to the fact that the 70th week has happened already, let's just play advocate a little bit here. How can we talk about, what is that term covenant? Does anybody know of any covenant made with Israel during that time period? I mean, I'm asking, I don't know of one, but if somebody else...
No, Lord, there wasn't any covenant, as far as I know.
And even so, if there was there a break in it at the 3.5-year mark? We know where we read about that happening. That Revelation tells us about that. 7 weeks, a 7-year covenant. That's what he means there. For that 1 week, that means a 7-year covenant. Because it's in context of what he's talking about with weeks. How long until that week picks up? If I'm saying there's a gap there, and I believe there is, how long before it picks up? We don't know. Jesus talks about that too, right? You won't know. Give some signs of some things, but he didn't give them dates and times like what Daniel received from Gabriel here. We know it was at least after the crucifixion. The temple, if we take the gap theory, or the gap, I shouldn't say theory, the gap thought there, 70 years. One of the prophecies in the Old Testament I referenced that backs up a gap theory is Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 reads like this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The birth of Christ. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Is the government yet resting on his shoulders? It's not. That's a prophecy partly fulfilled already, yet to come. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, to further the thought that the Old Testament prophets had a little bit of a trouble with this, and it wasn't shown to him clearly, is 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, now this time with the Old Testament prophets, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So he's saying they were looking and searching and trying to figure it out too. Of course, Paul talks about the church age being a mystery, right? And the mystery of the gospel. Back to Daniel. Back to Daniel 27. After a time, it appears, using this and using Revelation, there's going to come a time when Israel feels a need for this covenant. And as enemies mount and surround them, we've always been there, something's going to happen, it seems like. And it talks about what the situation will be like once that covenant is signed by this Antichrist and Israel. Ezekiel 38:10, talking about a time of prosper for them. Thus says the Lord God, I will come about on that day, the thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise a plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. Talking about an Israel that doesn't feel the need for bars and gates and walls is an Israel that feels pretty comfortable in their land. They don't feel that comfortable right now in their land. So, this world leader that's coming on the stage, we talked about him a couple times, this Antichrist, this little horn, the one who's given the mouth to speak blasphemies. We also read, and Revelation kind of leads us in this direction too, that he doesn't seem to come in, he comes in as a diplomat, as a brilliant man, as a tactician, as almost a, like a very good politician, really, as a savior of the world, because he's actually going to set himself up as to worship later on. He's not going to come in destroying everybody at first. He's going to come in and saying a lot of flattery things and things that want people make people want to follow him. And he's going to organize, orchestrate things on a level that is going to look supernaturally charged because they are supernaturally directed and charged. And he's going to do something the world's never seen before. in regards to pulling peoples together like this. And Israel's like, we can trust this guy. Obviously, we can trust him. And he promised them protection. But Israel, again, Israel, Jews are a stubborn people. I've got Israeli blood in me, so I can say that. They're stubborn people. And they don't take kindly to just partnering up with any old buddy. So what might they do to make it enticing for them? Well, if you lean towards a new temple being built, maybe he's able to broker something there where they can start building the temple again. You know they've wanted to ever since they've been back there. How he does that, I don't know, because that's one of the most hotly contested pieces of property on the face of this earth, if not the most hotly protested piece of property on the face of this earth. If he can pull something off there, people will think he could do anything. Thought?
He's getting along with the Muslims by then.
Yep. But we know Antichrist is a liar. We know he will break treaties, and we know he will break this treaty. So what's half of 7 years? 3.5 years. How many months is that? We studied that last week. 42 months. That's laid out for us as well in Scripture. This 42 months and this break. Again, this goes back to what Billy was talking about. We were talking about, does the temple have to be rebuilt? The sacrifices and the grain offerings? They would definitely want it to be rebuilt, but if you go back to the building of the second temple, they started offering sacrifices before it was completely finished. As soon as they had the setup that they needed, they started offering sacrifices.
Well, I did say that's pretty clear in Revelation that he sets up his throne in the holy place.
Yeah.
And there isn't a holy place right now. There needs to be a holy place.
Yeah. Yeah, we need something there. I don't know if the temple has to be totally rebuilt, but we need something there for that to take place. It has to. Now, Revelation speaks of this Antichrist coming. Initially as a statesman, unparalleled, security for Israel, seemingly worldwide peace. I still think the temple, promise of the temple, is probably going to be in there somewhere. I don't know what that would look like. But in the middle of it, he stops it all. The abominations. What do we think about when we think about abominations? We might think about individual sins. I think about anything detestable to God. But also, it has a connection to idols. Idol worship is very much connected to abominations. Again, to think about a prophecy that was somewhat fulfilled in a smaller way that's going to be ultimately fulfilled in a larger way, Antiochus, Epiphanes, he came in there, like we just said, to the temple, slaughtered a pig on the altar, which would have been bad enough, and smears blood everywhere from a pig. Let's jump to Revelation a little bit. Let's see what Revelation has to say about some of these things. And we don't have really the time to dig into all these verses, but I want to touch on a few of them that I think are pointing to this yet to come part of this. Revelation chapter 11. This is the chapter where we hear about the two witnesses. Revelation 11, 2 and 3. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations that they will tread underfoot the holy city for how long? 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Again, there's that play on the days and the months and looking at the 360 days and the 30-day months. We talked about all that last week, so I'm not going to expand on that anymore again tonight. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast, which is another name for the Antichrist, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Then, of course, if you know your scripture, their body's laid in the street. And 3.5 days later, God brought them back. We're not going to go in all up tonight as well. I just want to point that part of that out with the 42 weeks and the 3.5 years. Revelation 13. Talking about the beast from the sea, the dragon, the 10 horns, the 7 heads, the diadems. We could get lost in all that tonight if we didn't. We don't have to walk off too far to get lost in that. Revelation 13, starting in verse 2, though. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now we see that amalgamation of those nations that we looked at earlier in Revelation. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So for those that haven't been won over yet, this is going to win a lot more people over to him, that he is who he's about to say that he is. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth, speaks back to the little horn again, does it not, in Daniel 7 and 8, there was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. All those except those before the foundation of the world that God had written in his book. Again, this talks about the things we talk about everywhere else, and we find it again right here, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Really.
It also talks about sovereignty, because it says in there, given to him several times.
There's some talk in there, though, about what Satan gave him power to do. But let's go down a little bit further. I'm glad you brought that up, John, because that is an important point. Verse 15. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So you'll be killed for not worshiping him. Not just not taking the mark, but if you're not worshiping him, those that are here will be killed for that. There's something in Revelation 17. Y'all stay right there in Revelation. I'm going to go to 2 Thessalonians for just a minute. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the upcoming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's kind of the greeting there. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That hasn't happened yet. The people that want to lean on Antiochus Epiphanes was before the weeks got going. Well, in the midst of the weeks. It couldn't have fallen into the right timeline. It wasn't after the 69th week. Does that make any sense? That other desecration would have been before the 69th week ended. I know I got some blank stares, but I know we're drinking from a fire hose. I know that. Try to prepare this message, all right? Revelation 17. Revelation 17 talks to us about allowing the harlot, the false church, to exist and even prosper during this time period. So in that first 3.5 years, he's allowing some of this and letting some of this religious things go on and everything else. He's letting some of that happen. Of course, it's the false church. But they're claiming to be the real church during this time period, or else she would not be called what she's called here. Other religions to exist. But there's a time coming. It talks about how she's adorned, how she's dressed up. In verse 6 of 17, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. He's marked for destruction right there. He tells us he's marked for destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, again, here we see it again, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Then he talks about the mind and the wisdom and the 7 heads and the mountains and stuff. We're not going to all that. That can go into talk about, because that's Rome it's talking about. So a lot of people lean that way. But go down a little bit. Verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. This means a short period of time. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So a time is coming when these 10 kings, this confederacy that he's kind of running, they'll give all their power to him. He'll be an absolute ruler on this earth. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. I want to go on a little bit further. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This is a large group. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up by fire. They were together at first. When you get to this point, this is when he consumes all these fake religions, all these false religions, and it all consummates in him. Verse 17, though, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Did y'all catch that? What is God saying there? What is Jesus telling John that is going on there? This is not out of God's plan. It's directed. It's decreed.
Even the war within the people of Satan. The servants of the Antichrist is decreed.
Every bit of it is under his control and his power and his authority and his sovereignty. 10 kings giving their ability and authority away. So yes, Satan gives this supernatural power to him, but ultimately God says this is not done outside of the framework of what I've set forth to happen. Yes.
I've got a side note. Basically, going back to the flood question, it says the waters are the people, and maybe that's a reference to that flood that we saw.
Yeah. Or it might be a general reference to a large group of people that is being.
It just says they are.
Yeah.
So it is the water image in there.
Yeah. Yep. I'm sure we cleared everything up about Daniel 9. We have no more questions now, right? What's that?
You got it.
Okay. Any other thoughts or questions on all that?
If we ever get to Revelation, there's a lot of questions about that. I'm done.
I'm not going to take on something quite as heavy, I don't think, the next when we finish Daniel. At least give me a little bit of time to breathe. Well, there's a lot there too, though.
They want to make strong nations. So, the big question is, where's this country during that time?
And I'm kind of frightened about how big a role, if the harlot is the church or forms of the church,